Praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Last several weeks we've been dealing with the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the brazen altar, and the mercy seat, and all of those things, and all the directions that God had given to Moses of how to put it all together and how to do it and what to do with it, and preparing this tabernacle, this place where God's presence would be with the nation of Israel while they were there in the wilderness. This temporary dwelling place for the presence of God. It was temporary because as they moved, God moved with them. And it's significant, I think, because no matter where we are today, the Holy Spirit's with us. Thankfully, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he said, "I don't leave you as orphans. I'm sending you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the one that would be here equipping us and teaching us and empowering us to be able to let his will be worked out in us and through us." And so we just, as we think about the tabernacle being this temporary place, this place that would move with the people, knowing that God moves us, with us now, because he's everywhere. He's the omnipresent. He's everywhere that we are. And so we can never feel like we're left alone. We're never alone. He's always in and with us. And so those are the blessings of that. And so tonight, as we pick up the last part of the next part of verse chapter 26, we start to look at the veil. And he started last week, I think, presenting some of the veil and presenting that it needed to be made. And so now we continue talking about the veil as we pick it up in chapter 26 and verse 32. It says, "You shall hang it, the veil, upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil." I want to stop there for a moment. Now, realizing the veil was hung on four pillars, because there are four Gospels which portray to us the Word made flesh. Of course, Jesus. And the Word made flesh, and in those four Gospels, those four pillars for us, Jesus is revealed to us through those four Gospels. And I mentioned this last week with the colors, how each color that was to be in the veil was significant with a Gospel. And these four pillars, as we think about the four Gospels, again, remembering the Gospel of Luke is revealing God's humanity, Jesus' humanity as he walked here on earth. Matthew revealed him as king and portrayed him as king. Mark portrayed him as the servant. And then, of course, John portrayed the deity of Jesus, the godliness and the deity of Christ in that way. And so you have these four pillars that this veil would be hanging on. And we have those four pillars of the gospel today to reveal Christ to us. And just as the veil was to be hung on these four wooden pillars, the one whose flesh that it speaks of and that it represents, of course, was hung on that wooden cross for you and I, just as that veil would be hung there in that way. And then verse 33 continues, and it says, "The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So there was the holy place, and then there's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so just as this beautiful, beautiful veil, and we talked about the colors and everything last week, just as that beautiful veil portrayed Jesus so perfectly, as it separated the priest from the Holy of Holies, wherein dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. The glory, the presence of God was behind on the other side, and the priests were separated by that veil. And it is the very loveliness of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, which oftentimes keeps people from experiencing the glory of God today. Because compared to him, even our most noble attempts at righteousness are, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. So a lot of times people just feel like, man, I can't be holy. I can't be righteous. And we somehow allow that veil to continue to separate us from the presence of God, that veil of our own understanding, and that veil of thinking that, no, we can't be righteous. Well, that's true in and of ourselves. We can't ever, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how good we try to be, we fall short. And so it goes on now in verse 34, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side." So the only way that anyone but the high priest, and the high priest and him only, and he only one day a year, one time a year it was for the high priest where he could enter in to the Holy of Holies, to fellowship with God. That was the only time, the only one person that could enter into that place, into that very presence with God. And that was once a year. And there was where the mercy seat was. The mercy seat was there, and the veil would somehow be open to him at that point to go in and sprinkle that blood and make that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that's precisely what happened at the moment Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, the veil was ripped in two. And therefore, God in effect was saying, open house. It's open house now. Enter in, come boldly. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And we see that in Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, that's what happens. And, you know, I talk a lot about grace because grace is the thing that when we're in that time of need, that's what we need. We need God's grace right at those times, right in the depths of those valleys, right when we think that I can't take it another step. I just can't handle this, Lord. And as you do that, as you call out to him, as you enter into his throne of grace with confidence and with boldness, that's where that grace will come and get you, enable you to make that next step. So like it says there, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's in that time of need, and when Jesus died on that cross and that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, and the Father said, come on in, because the blood of Christ now enables us to be those high priests that can enter into his presence boldly and confidently, especially in the time of need. So when you find yourself in time of need, go to him, call out to him. Don't just try to figure out your problems. Don't say, oh man, what am I going to do about this? How can I get out of this, or how can I help this situation? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Then you'll find that mercy and that grace to help you in those times of need. What a great scripture. Just what a great promise for us today. So the perfection of Jesus' flesh, that was, you know, the commandment, the desire from the Father that we had to be perfect. Jesus' flesh had, you know, that previous barrier, that his flesh became a bridge for us. It became an opening for us. That veil was ripped apart when he bore our sin. When he said, it is finished. Man, that's where that veil was opened up for you and I. Prior to that, the high priest, once a year, he was the only one that could go in there and in the next coming chapters, verses here and stuff, we're going to read what he had to go through even to get in there and the things, the part of his whole robe and everything that take place there, and we'll get to that soon. And then verse 36 says, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. made by a weaver. So there's a weaving process going on here, this screen here. So the tabernacle, though, had only one door. Surprise. There was only one door. And Jesus, of course, is the single door. John 10:9, I am the door. I am the door. And that I am is really important to take into consideration, because that's the same thing that when Moses asked who was speaking and who was sending him out of that burning bush, he said, say that I am that I am. In other words, that means the eternal one, the everlasting existing one, the always existing one. So he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. See, the only way to the Father is through that door of Jesus. There was only one door in the tabernacle. Only way to the Father is through Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's salvation in no other. There's only one way. No matter what all of the cults try to tell you, no matter what modern philosophy is and the political correctness that, oh, we're all just to be in harmony with one another, and, you know, as long as you believe something, it's okay. No, that's not okay. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. There's only one door. There was only one door to the tabernacle. There's only one door to heaven today for us, and that's through Jesus. See, think about it. If there were 10 ways to get to heaven, if there was 10 different ways to get to heaven, Satan would counter with 100 false ways and 100 or more. And we would have to figure out which one was true. Well, which one's true for me? Well, maybe this is a better way for me to go because I like this way. That's what the enemy tries to do to us today. But there's only one way. He kept it simple for us. But yet we complicate it so much. When you try to share the cross with people, you try to share the good news with them, that all you have to do is accept Jesus. All you have to do is believe in the cross and what he did. What's the answer a lot of times? Oh, I got to do something else. Oh, that's way too easy. Well, how easy really is it? Because he says to deny yourself daily and pick up your cross and follow him. And as believers, we found out that's not all that easy, is it? Faith doesn't make anything easy, but it makes all things possible, praise God. So we have that faith just to be able to take up that cross and go, but that initial faith just to receive him also comes from him. He gives us that faith to be able to do that. It's all about him. There's nothing else. It's about Jesus. That's the bottom line. So the Lord said, I'm going to keep it real simple. I'm going to keep it simple. There's only one way to heaven. There's just one door. And he says, God the Father says that it's my son. It's my son Jesus. And so there was one door to the tabernacle. There's one door for us today. And that door, of course, is Jesus. And then verse 37 says, excuse me, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Now remember, on the 4, they were the gold was cast in silver sockets. Now we're seeing these bronze sockets. And so this door was to be held up by these 5 pillars, because 5 is the number of grace. And it's only by grace that we're saved. And of course, you know that from Ephesians 2:8. But notice that the 5 pillars, like I say, were to be held together with these sockets of brass. Well, brass, again, is the metal of judgment. Its significance and portrays judgment. And so the door would point to the fact that although grace is free, it's not cheap. It's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. He who had been in glory with the Father gave all that up to become man, walk in flesh with us. See, Jesus absorbed the judgment that should have been ours. He absorbed that when he gave his life so that we might live. Wow, what a thought that is. When we see these things about the silver and the brass and the judgment and these doors and the pillars, again, it all points to Jesus. We see how free grace is, but we need to keep in mind how much it cost the Lord. And that's why the Lord's Supper, communion, is so critical. It's so essential for us. When we come to the table of the Lord, to be able to have that time of remembering the cost, the price that was paid for our sin, that ongoing price, on and on and on. So that's chapter 26. Let's move on to chapter 27. Excuse me. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So at 7.5 by 7.5 by 4.5 feet, to put it in modern measurements instead of cubits, it's about, so in other words, close to 8 foot by 8 foot by 4.5 foot tall. This is a pretty good sized thing here. See, this is not only the first object that you would see when they would be entering into the tabernacle, but it was also the largest thing. It took up the biggest space. It was the largest. And this was the place where sacrifices would be made. This is where blood would be shed. And of course, again, it speaks of the cross. It's talking and showing the cross, where that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice, was made for you and I. And that's a large thing. You know, people, cults especially, try to minimize or do away with the cross. The cross is not a popular thing to teach these days. It's not a popular thing that goes with the world's philosophy. And yet it's what we need to be focused on. The cross is the biggest thing for our lives. It's the biggest thing that we should be focused on, because it's what brought salvation for us, brought freedom for us, set us free from the world and the bondages in the world and all those things. And so that just as this was the biggest and first thing that people seen, it should be the first and biggest thing that we focus on in our lives each and every day. Then verse 2 goes on. It says, "You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So, of course, the horns were used to be able to tie the sacrifice to the altar. And, of course, Jesus was tied to the altar of the cross, but not by those spikes that pierced his hands and his feet. That's not what pinned him to the cross. But his bands of his love for you and me is what held him to the cross. He didn't have to have the horns on there. It wasn't those spikes or those horny piercing of his hands and feet that held him there. It was his love. And of course, the crowd mocked. "He saved others. Let him save himself." That's what they were crying out. They were mocking him as he was hanging on the cross. They failed to understand, and they were unable to comprehend the truth. And they were blind to the fact, if he saved himself, he couldn't save us. Couldn't save them. He couldn't have saved us if he would have saved himself. He had the opportunity on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glorified state to just go and be with the Father then, but he didn't choose. He chose to do the Father's will. The Father's will to go all the way to the cross to die for us. And so he couldn't, if he would have saved himself, there would have been no salvation for us. So they're in their mockery. It just shows their ignorance and their lack of understanding and their lack of comprehension of the prophecies. Especially like Psalm 22 had prophesied clearly the Messiah being crucified. And yet for some reason they didn't connect the dots. And verse 3 goes on. It says, "Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins, and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on two sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. So the altar would be carried by these poles or these staves that they made, and they would be slipped through these rings that were upon each side of it. And I like this because, again, the communion table ought to be portable. The communion table is portable. That is, wherever we are, we should be able to remember and receive the work Christ did for us there on the brass altar at Calvary, there on that cross, having that ability to remember and be reminded of that on a day-to-day basis, especially when we're going through those problems, to go boldly. So the altar was the only piece of tabernacle furniture that would end up being covered with purple. And we see that in Numbers chapter 4. But purple, again, is the color of royalty. And so why is Jesus our king? And, you know, to ask ourselves that. It's not because of what he does for us right now, but it's because of what he already did at Calvary. That's why I say the cross is huge. It's so big, it's something that we can't depart from. And that's why Jesus is King of Kings, because of what he did on the cross. He's not our king so that we can have a happy day. We can through him, and he brings joy to us. He's not our king because to get our bills paid or that we can get a newer car. But the purple cloth that was over the brass altar exclusively, it's because that is the basis of his kingly authority over our lives. Excuse me. He has authority over our lives. He is our king. We are his slaves. And as slaves, we should realize that it all belongs to the king. We own nothing. We have no rights. It's all his. It's all about him. He saved us from the lake of fire. Wow. He saved us. When we've accepted him, when we're born again, we don't have to doubt. We can know that we're saved from that lake of fire. And if he never answers another prayer or sends another blessing to us, that's reason enough to praise him. That's reason enough to give him all the praise and the glory all the days of our life here on this earth. Because then we'll be worshiping him, praising him for all eternity. But it was covered with this purple cloth. But then over the purple, over their purple, there was a second covering of badger skin. A second covering, and royal purple and common badger skin covered the same altar. Because people look at the cross the two different ways. It's clear realizing what one thief mocked and badgered Jesus. The other said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's so clear on how people can look at the cross in two different ways. Here are these two thieves, equally needy. They were equal in proximity to Jesus. One saw the badger skin of his humanity and was lost. The other saw the purple of his royalty and was saved. So the cross does that. It'll either draw people to it or allow them to harden their hearts and reject him and turn away. See, because Jesus paid the price for our sin, our lives have been eternally altered. When he paid that price, he altered the rest of our lives for all eternity. Because then we know we're going to heaven because of the work he did there on the brass altar at Calvary. We can know that when we continue just to look to him and seek him and walk with him, we can have that confidence. And so we see this work taking place here. We see this brazen altar. We see the comparison from it and to the cross. Now we go on to the court of the tabernacle in verse 9. says, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and the bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the other side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with 3 pillars and 3 sockets. Now, there'll be a test right after service to remember all this. Okay, so I'll ask you how many on each place, right? No. But as you read that, keep in mind, this was their church. Every time they moved, they had to put all this together. And sometimes we find it so hard to get to church, right? Oh, man, it's raining outside. I don't think I want to go to church. Oh, it's cold or it's too hot. You know, and it seems like it's so hard for us to come to church. Think of all these things that they had to prepare, they had to make, and every time they moved, they had to take it down and put it back together. You know, how much more could we be happy about God's grace? You know, the cross is big in our lives. So as we come to the description of this was actually a linen fence that I just read about. I didn't really pick that up all that clearly through the reading of it, but it's the linen fence which actually formed the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. In other words, there was a big fence around it. And at 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide, or today's, we could say 150 feet by 75 feet. That clears it up, gives us some kind of an idea of the size of this. This was not really a very big area, considering that it was for a congregation of possibly 3 million people. So they couldn't all get in there at one time, but perhaps in that, the Lord is kind of saying to us at any given time, He knows that not many people will seek Him all at one time. But that's why in the history of the church we've had great revivals. We'll have a big revival and then people start to flood in, but then there'll be times where it starts to empty out, times where you don't see people coming to the Lord. And I believe we're in one of those times right now in our world today where the people, it's really hard to share the love of Christ and get them to receive that in that way. And so there was this room, 150 feet by 75 feet in this space, but there's no way 3 million people could have got in there. And the Lord knows people, though. He understands that they're not all going to come at the same time. But there were 60 pillars, 20 on the north and south sides, 10 on the east and the west sides. So it was rectangle. And these kept the linen fence in place and kept people out who didn't belong inside, those who weren't a part of the nation of Israel. They weren't a part of His family. And people say today, they say, who says I can't go to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. You know, that's where they come from, this, oh, I'm good enough. I haven't killed anybody, and I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, that's a good thing. You know, they fail to understand that their righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. You know, in comparison to the fine white linen of God's righteousness, our righteousness can't even compare. It's not even close. So we can't be good enough. And so there's this cross that so many can't really receive. There's this cross that when you try to let them see that this is what you have to receive, you have to enter in through there. They had to enter in through that fence in order to get toward and close to the presence of God. And I'm sure that many of them, like many today, probably thought, I don't want to go over there. I just don't want to go in and deal with that. There's a lot of people over there. I don't want to go there. Or it's not the end thing to do right now. And then, so there's a lot of this stuff that we as people come up with for not fellowshipping and not going and seeking after God and in these ways. And then verse 16 starts out and says this: "For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver." So the door into the outer court was made of the same exact fabric as the veil and the door into the tabernacle itself. The same stuff was being used. There wasn't any differences there. Because whether someone is talking about the door into the courtyard, which is actually the place of salvation, or if they're talking about the door on into the holy place a little farther in, which is the place of service, where the sacrifices and the altars and the different things were, or whether they're talking about the door into the very holy of holies, where is that's the place of worship. You have these three separate places. You have these three things. No matter which door you're referring to, though it's all the same door. For us, it's all through Jesus. That's why it was the same material that made each of these things. And so you have these, the courtyard, the holy place of the Holy of Holies, these three separate places. And you see, just as the tabernacle was comprised of these three sections, the outer court, the holy place, holy of holies, I believe there are three stages in the body of Christ in our life in Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are those that are inside the courtyard. There are those that they're in Christ. They're part of the kingdom. They realize Jesus is the Lamb of God and he was slain for their sins. They receive the salvation. They embrace his grace. And they're just there. That's where they get to. I'm saved. I'm all right. I'm fine. But that's just, they're kind of content with that. They just stop right there. They stay in that outer court, so to speak. But there's others who say, well, because God has been so good to me, because he's loved me so much, I want to serve him. I want to do something for him. So they go on into that holy place that where they serve the showbread. And that speaks, of course, of the Word of God. They get more in tune to the Word. They study the Word, and they start to maybe possibly teach Sunday school, lead family devotions, share the word with someone at work. They see the golden lampstand and desire to let their light shine through good works, through works that will be gold and silver and not be done away with. There are those kind that they enter into that holy place. They end up helping maybe in the nursery, visiting shut-ins, helping those in need. Just doing those kind of things. They're in that holy place. They smell the incense burning and are reminded that it speaks of intercession. And they intercede and for others through prayer. They end up praying consistently for the lost and for their brothers and sisters, for their families and for their country. They're those intercessors. But then there's still others. There's still that holy of holies. There's still others who, like the high priest himself, they would express their love by bringing him pleasure. See, all too often we don't understand this. We think if we could lead worship, if we could preach his message, be a seminary, oh, we'd be amazing. But see, those things don't even hold a candle to the highest level. That holy of holies, that's where you come into the presence of the Lord. By worshiping him intimately, by having that one-on-one, deep, intimate worship and fellowship with him. That's that holy of holies in our own life. It's not about works or not about doing anything. It's about your deep relationship with him. And here's the irony of all that. The highest form of ministry, the most satisfying aspect of ministry, is available to every single person right now. Each and every day, each and every moment of the day, we can have that. Kind of take some scripture and a scriptural example of what I'm trying to say here. Jesus went to the home of his close friends there in Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. As he went in there, Lazarus is not mentioned in Luke 10 when he goes for this visit. Evidently, he was outside. Maybe he was out in the outer courtyard, so to speak. He wasn't in the home at that place. He wasn't mentioned. He was a friend of the Lord, for sure, but for some reason he was outside. He wasn't there with Martha and Mary. Martha, on the other hand, she was in the kitchen. She was in what we would consider the holy place. She was there serving. She was preparing the meal. She was serving. She was there in that place. She was baking bread. She was doing good works. And she was even praying. Of course, her prayer was, Lord, tell my sister to get in here and help me. Then we have Mary. Mary, however, seemingly is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was there in the Holy of Holies. And of her, Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. Mary chose the better part. Nothing compares to being in the Holy of Holies. That place where Mary was, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Being in the Lord's presence. It's the highest calling. It's the most important aspect of ministry. And it's available to every one of us. It's available to all of us. Salvation, service, and intimacy. Those three things. They're all entered through the same door. They're all entered through the finished work of the cross. Through what Jesus did for us on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Man, God so loved the world. That's the door into the courtyard. Mark 8:34, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That's the door to the holy place of service. Luke 22, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the door to the deepest place of ministry. The longer we walk with the Lord, the deeper we go in the Lord, the more we return to the cross. The more we return to the cross, to that which first touched our hearts when we were born again. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So what compels us? Love of Christ. When you're in that holy of holies, when you're in that place of intimacy with the Lord, then that compels you, that love compels you. You understand his love a little bit more every day. We can't really wrap our head around the totality of God's love for us. We can't really understand how deeply and completely he loves us, because we try to put him in our box and in our understanding, and his love is so much greater than that. It's so much more broader than that. And then Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in him. So when I talk about that intimate place, that holy of holies, that most intimate place with the Father, how do you get there? Well, how did you receive him? By faith. You received Jesus by faith. Now, by faith, walk in him. Allow your life to portray a life of faith. By faith, take every day knowing that he's there and just receive him by faith. You may not feel him. You may not sense him there. But it says we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we just have to, by faith, just go, Lord, I'm at your feet. I just believe your word that as I just bow before you now and I just worship you now, you're here. Maybe I don't feel you, maybe I don't sense you, but Lord, I'm by faith going to believe you're right here. And I'm going to be like Mary and just sit at this best place for a while. I'm going to stay in this holy of holies and then allow you to equip me and direct me to the holy place of service and even the courtyard at times, to go out in the courtyard and tell others about Jesus and to be able to have that fullness there. And so as we look at this area here of the veil, the curtain around the tabernacle and this whole area, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. It all represents what the cross means to us. in all of these ways and all of these things. And so we have this courtyard. We have the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. Where are we tonight? Where are you tonight? You know, where do you want to be? Do you desire to be able to enter into that most special place, that Holy of Holies? Many of us feel like we're getting there because of the works, because of the being in the holy place and not just the Holy of Holies. We think because we're in the holy place, hey, we're doing okay. But God has so much more for us. Don't miss out on entering in to the Holy of Holies. Let's pray.